Well, as I said a couple of weeks ago, reading the book of James is like watching the writer take a rock and throw it into a lake, and then seeing the rings of ripples form around that place of impact. And James's method of writing is like that. He throws out a great thought or an impactful statement, and then he illustrates and he elaborates on it with word pictures, like ripples expanding outward from his proverbial statement. So James, first of all, and threw out a great thought in chapter 1, saying, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. And then we saw the ripples form around that idea. And in last week's passage, he threw out another one. He said, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Well, today in chapter 2, verse 1, his next impactful thought is, believers in Christ must not show favoritism. And we'll see the ripples form as he goes on to elaborate this idea. So let's read together James chapter 2 and verses 1 to 13. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. And there's his thought that he throws out here. And now he's going to illustrate it, verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand here or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, the key word that James uses in this section here is translated by that word favoritism. And it means to exhibit partiality or to be biased. Biased towards someone or something. It's to play favorites. And it's not just about having a favorite color or favorite dessert or favorite television program. It means favoring one person or group at the expense of another. It's when we make personal judgments and distinctions based on external considerations like physical appearance or social status or race. That's when we're engaged in favoritism. So we could also call it prejudice or discrimination here. The Greek word that James actually uses for favoritism comes from two words, the word for face and the verb for lift up. And it means to lift up our face over others, or as we might say it today, to put our nose in the air. And so James warns us in verse 1 here, this first impactful statement, saying, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. And he's saying here that because of the great glory of Jesus and his death for all people, how can we then hold our faces above the people around us? The immeasurable glory of Jesus Christ should have the effect of shrinking any self-glory that we have down to a microscopic matter by comparison. And so we'd be foolish to put our faces above those of other men and women, because of the fact that we all stand before the wonder of our Lord's true glory. Now picture for a moment a group of people standing together on a dock at the close of a fishing derby. And one guy has a 12-pound salmon, and several contestants have 7, 8, or 10-pound fish. And then there's one fisherman who's got a 15-pounder. And he feels pretty proud. You know, he's gloating over these smaller fish. Until just at the last moment before the deadline of the derby, a guy shows up with a 42-pound spring salmon. And by contrast, all the other fish look about the same size. So whatever pride the catcher of the 15-pounder felt has been put into a whole new perspective here by the true winner, who doesn't even need a ruler or a weigh scale to prove which fish is the final winner of the derby. And so then it's amazing how the conversation and the pretensions suddenly shift after that 42-pounder is brought onto the dock. In fact, it's not likely that the earlier apparent winner would even try to draw attention to his next biggest fish. Well, in the same way here, James wonders how we can consider ourselves superior to others around us when we all stand before the true glory of the Lord. You know, the whole Bible is quite clear that God himself is no respecter of persons. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "The Lord shows no partiality." And Romans 2:11 says, "For God does not show favoritism." And in Ephesians 6:9, it says, "There is no favoritism with him." So God is no respecter of persons. But as for you and me, well, sometimes we walk around with an unpublished list in our minds of certain kinds of people that we favor and certain kinds we can do without. You know, a list of desirables and undesirables. Now, we don't like to think that we do that, but often we do show partiality to the people we interact with, you know, respecting some at the expense or detriment of others. Now, in verses 2 to 3, James gives us an example of this kind of thing. His original wording indicates that he's talking about a practice here that was actually taking place among the Christian groups that he was writing to. You know, two visitors show up at a church service, and one arrives in a BMW dressed in an Armani suit, and the other arrives on the bus with an old backpack and tattered jeans. And the sharp-dressed guy is shown to a seat at the front. The shabby guy is left to sit on the floor at the back. You know, nothing else is known about these two visitors here, but they are assigned different values strictly based on those external differences alone. Now, in the ancient Jewish synagogues, there was a practice of seating the most important people up near the front, near the sacred scrolls, and other people had to kind of sit at the back. And it seems that this unhealthy practice was brought over or carried on by Christians in some of the early churches as well. And James speaks out against it. He says in verse 4, that's discrimination. He says, "Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Well, you and I aren't immune to this. You know, we're not as obvious about it, but we may prefer hanging out with people who are comfortably off more than those who are poor. We may give preferential treatment to those who are well-educated over some who haven't gotten so far academically. We may defer or give preference to those who are seen as being successful or powerful or influential rather than ordinary working people. And it gets deeper when it comes to ethnic differences, skin color, even gender. You know, we may not be real open about it, but sometimes we mentally subtract dignity from one another over differences in our professions or possessions or even sex or race. But as fellow Christians, we all stand before the Lord of glory. And it's our relationship with Him that gives all of us dignity. It's not what we do or what we own or how we've been born. James says, friends, favoritism is something that must be exposed, it must be repented of, and transformed from the inside out by the love of God. Now, when you or I value people based on outward considerations, it's actually inconsistent with our faith in the one who came to break down those barriers of nationality, race, class, and gender. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So both Paul and James tell us that this subject is something that's very close to the heart of God, that it's right at the heart of what God stands for. As Paul says in Romans 2:11, God doesn't play favorites, and so James says we shouldn't do it either. You know, when Jesus began his teaching ministry, he took every opportunity to expose and transform the hearts of people with discrimination problems. You know, he actually went after this stuff like a heat-seeking missile. In Mark chapter 3, one Sabbath day, Jesus goes to the synagogue, and there's a man there with a deformed hand. And because of his deformity, he would have been considered by many then to be a nobody. Also at the synagogue, Jesus' enemies, the religious leaders, are watching to see if they could accuse Jesus of healing on the Sabbath day. So they set up a kind of a sting operation here to catch him. But Jesus sizes up the situation. He knows what they're up to here. And Mark says that Jesus gets angry, but also deeply saddened by their hard hearts. So it's not just about the fact they're trying to trap him, but that they're callously using this poor man who they didn't respect. They didn't care about his withered arm or about him as a person here. And so at great risk to himself and with great mercy, Jesus goes ahead and he heals this man's arm. And he's saying there, Sabbath day or not, this man matters as much as anybody else. And there was another time, John chapter 4, and Jesus and his disciples were traveling through Samaria, and a country of people who the Jews looked down on and would have nothing to do with. And Jesus sends his disciples off to buy some food while he waits beside a well. And while he's waiting, a Samaritan woman comes to draw water. Normally, a Jewish man would never talk to a woman, especially a Samaritan woman, but Jesus engages her in a deep, redemptive conversation. And he actually ushers her into a whole new life, a life that's filled with love of God and others. Well, when his disciples return, they're amazed that Jesus would be spending time with this woman. And his point to them here was, you know what? This person really matters. She's a woman and she matters. To Jesus, all lives matter. Though sadly today there's still large segments of society that discount and diminish the value of women, will we be a part of that? Or as followers of Jesus, will we be a part of his revolution to refuse discrimination and say, yes, every woman really matters too in every way. Well, again and again, Jesus' actions and his teaching and his parables here zero in on this idea of favoritism or prejudice or discrimination here. How we treat others is something that's at the very heart of God and his kingdom. Well, James then goes on to say more about discrimination here, especially between the rich and the poor, which was a particularly pervasive issue in his time. The rich were often oppressed by those who were poor. They didn't have some of the same safeguards that we have today. But then he goes on to say in verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. That royal law that's found in Scripture takes us to Luke chapter 10, verse 27, where there's a guy who comes to Jesus and he quotes to Jesus from Leviticus chapter 19, where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And he tries to trick Jesus by asking, okay then, who is my neighbor? And that's when Jesus responds by telling this amazing parable about a man who was robbed and beaten and left for dead at the side of the road. And a priest and a Levite both pass by without lending a hand. But it's the hated Samaritan who stops and goes all out to help this man. So then Jesus asks the guy, which of these three men was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the guy has to admit, it was the Samaritan, the man who he would least likely have thought would help. And so this parable illustrates that rejecting favoritism and discrimination by instead loving others as ourselves, by loving our neighbor, whoever they may be, is the royal law of Scripture. It's the golden rule. Well, James continues in verse 9, saying, "But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers." So why does James just keep coming back to this subject over and over, this subject of favoritism? Why does he just throw this punch again and again? You know, years ago when I worked on highway construction projects, it often involved putting in new intersections and putting in traffic signalization for the new traffic motions. And so a sign was put up on the roads to warn the drivers that there was a change in the signalization. But many drivers just continued to ignore the signage, and we were thinking, uh-oh, somebody's going to get seriously hurt here. And so the maintenance guy would come and he put up a bigger sign, bigger lettering. It made no difference at all. And then he put some red flags on either side of the sign to draw attention to it. Still didn't seem to make much of a difference. Well, finally, we called the RCMP and they parked a police cruiser at the intersection. And that seemed to help drivers get the message. We had to do that because it was of such extreme importance. And so multiple reinforcement was needed to warn people. And James here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, considered this extremely important to get our attention that favoritism is wrong. That it's breaking the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself. It's a sin that makes us into lawbreakers, he says. So in verses 12 to 13, here's what James writes. He says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." You know, God's grace doesn't cancel out our duty to obey Him, but it gives our obedience a new basis so that the law for us is no longer just a set of external rules that have to be obeyed, but it's the law that gives freedom. It's something that we can joyfully and willingly carry out because of the love of God. And because we have the power of the Spirit to carry it out. And we can be merciful to others, all others, because God is merciful to us. You know, someone said, "You've never looked into the eyes of a person who does not matter to God." And every time your eyes meet those of, you know, a sales clerk, a taxi driver, a police officer, a millionaire or a street person, a teenage skateboarder or a senior in a care home, or an immigrant who doesn't speak much English, or the JW who lives down this road, or a gay or lesbian person, or a politician you didn't vote for. You know, every single person matters to God. Every person that you set your eyes on matters to God. They're all people for whom Christ died. And they may even be only a prayer or just a kind act away from receiving salvation through Jesus Christ. So all lives deserve our respect. They deserve our attention and our love. You know, when Jesus was dying on the cross, the two thieves were being crucified next to him. And they'd both done some terrible things, and now it was too late to clean up their act. But one of those thieves wonders to himself, "What if someone like me, even after all that I've done, still matters?" And in remorse, he turns to Jesus there on the cross and he says, "Any chance you'd remember someone like me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He's saying, despite all you've done, you still matter to me. You know, the love of Jesus, when it takes root in our heart, should change the way we look at people. It should change the way we treat people. so that even if those who are hard to love, we can look at them and we can say, you matter to God, therefore you matter to me. All lives matter. As Jesus said in John 13:34-35, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Let's pray. Lord, once again, James delivers a knockout punch straight from the shoulder. His words are direct and impactful, and sometimes that's what we need to hear. But I thank you that the royal law found in Scripture is evident among your people here as we seek to love one another. And may your love be shown among us more and more. Amen.